know that about Jesus. He's going to explain that more later in the book. But again, this is what makes him our high priest. The high priest offers sacrifices for sins. Jesus, of course, says that in a much more full and complete and final way. Verses 2 and 3 explain why the priest's humanness is important. So hopefully you kind of get that vibe there, right? It's important because the high priest then is able to deal gently with those of us who are ignorant or going astray because he's subject to weakness. He's human, right? And so the high priest even has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, which will not be the case with Jesus, of course, which is made clear in the verses prior to this. So the humanness of the high priest is going to be the main focus, and we'll return to that aspect of it when we get back to the verses we skipped. Verses 4 and 5 are about Jesus' calling as the high priest in the same way that all high priests are called by God, right? So we didn't read verse 5 yet, but it says, in the same way, at the beginning of verse chapter 5, in the same way from verse 4, that the high priest does not take the honor on themselves. They are appointed, they receive that honor from God, called by God, as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, quoting from Psalms, a very famous messianic psalm, God said to Jesus, you are my son, today I have become your father. And so Jesus is appointed by God the way that a high priest is supposed to be appointed by God, not taking the honor on themselves. I wonder if Hebrews intends us to catch sort of like echoes of the baptism of Jesus here, where God sort of speaks down and he says, all right, this is the one. This is my son whom I love, right? I am his father, right? Publicly, this is, right, your appointment, the Son of God. And of course, we could get into all of the context in that Psalm 2, I believe, Psalm 2, that is so often sort of like fleshed out by the New Testament writers as a messianic psalm pointing to Christ's appointment. And of course, the name or the title Messiah means appointed by God, right? So that's just kind of, hopefully that kind of sketches out the ways in which Jesus turns out he is our high priest because he fulfills these high priestly things. It goes together. Now, Jesus is not just like all the other high priests. He shares those qualities, yes, but he will also be the greatest, the final, the permanent, and the eternal high priest. The priest who literally end all priests. This is alluded to in our next verse, chapter 6. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The implication being they're not Aaron, but a different order of priest and a priest forever. This is going to be the key piece of evidence that Hebrews uses that will show that he is the greatest, the final, the permanent, the eternal high priest. And it's not explained here. It's just sort of previewed, as so many things are often previewed and then explained further in this book. Later, in chapters 7 through 9, Hebrews will argue that Jesus, based on his order of Melchizedek, is a greater, final, permanent, and eternal high priest. Not just another high priest, right? Almost like so far we get Jesus as a high priest because look at all the high priestly things that he is and does, right? Just like the high priest stuff. That's Jesus. He's a high priest. But it's going to be much better and bigger and greater, which is not the argument that's made in this passage, but it's foreshadowed. So I just kind of wanted to put it in there. And the reasons that he is that great, final, permanent, eternal high priest are many. And I actually wrote them down. Why not? I'll give them to you in brief, based on chapter 7 to 9, because it's wonderful and fun. So the reasons he is this final, greater, permanent, eternal high priest is because he is of a greater priestly line than Aaron and all of the other high priests, this Melchizedekian line, which takes some explanation. But it's also because his sacrifice was a final sacrifice, which eliminated the need for further high priestly sacrifices. That's going to be another reason. And my favorite, he will be this greater, final, and permanent, eternal high priest because he literally lives forever, making there no further need for more high priests. The reason we needed multiple high priests was because they died. That's the reason. And it's I just love it that he says it so plainly. In 7:23, he says, "There have been many of those," this is just quoting 7:23, "there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office." I love that. Continuing in office, right? And then continuing in the verse, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, right? I just love it. It's like they would have stayed in office, but they died. So we needed another one. Jesus didn't die, right? And so he becomes our permanent high priest. Anyways, all of that comes later. The point for now is that Jesus fulfills almost like the normal earthly qualifications of a high priest because he's human, right? Selected from among the people. Sharing in our weakness is the phrase as well. And then, of course, he just does this priestly work of representing us before God. And so he was appointed by God for that purpose. Okay. He is our high priest. He does the things a high priest did for the Jews in the Old Testament. Represents people before God. Offers sacrifices for sins. Gifts, right? So, of course, there's so much more we could explore to bring out the richness of the role, how Christ fulfills the high priestly role. But we'll leave it there, kind of as the passage leaves it there for now. But just to mention, of course, that the high priest... The role of the high priest always is so, it leads us to this theology because it so perfectly shows this theology. Because the purpose of the office rests upon these two critical ideas about us and God, right? The unapproachable holiness of God and the sin of humanity. These big classic theological ideas, right? We, in other words, you know, to put both of those things together, we need a high priest to represent us before God because we cannot approach a holy God in our sin. And I know that, we know that, but that, of course, is the very, very important theological background. Let's move on to verses 7 to 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what was suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the main point here is to describe and reinforce the issue of Jesus' humanity as that which qualifies him to be our human high priest and therefore savior is the piece that also gets added here. High priest and, right, made perfect, becoming the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So the phrase that sort of keys us into this, like, focus on the humanity of Christ is that phrase at the beginning of verse 8, son though he was, right? Like, yes, just son, like what kind of son? Son of God, though he was. And I think we can add that in as the implication here, right? This is, because the whole point, the whole structure of the verse is, yeah, we know he was the son, but he still had to learn obedience from what he suffered, right? And so there's this sort of like this aggressive counterbalancing of course, the Godhead of Christ, which has been very emphasized in Hebrews up to this point with the humanity of Christ. Son though he was, he still had all the human stuff to go through, right? Capital S son, yes, but he walked the human road. Days of life on earth, I like that phrase, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, right, walking and suffering, battling through it with what? With fervent cries and tears, prayers and petitions, like we do. The emphasis is on Jesus' human struggle. And this will prove the major point that is made in the verses we skipped over, 4:14 to 16, the ones we haven't read yet. Again, though, those are kind of like his conclusion, so we're kind of end with those. But before we get back to those verses and focus on them, let's just feel this force of Christ's humanity here in this passage, right? Let's linger on these phrases a little bit. There's this phrase, reverent submission. This is the very son, though he was. He practiced a reverent submission, right? This is the very Son of God. This is, again, like, think back to the phrases Hebrews has been using about Jesus, and it really brings this home, you know? He's the radiance of God's glory. The very Son of God. The exact representation of his being. Another phrase is sustaining all things by his powerful word. This Jesus is filled with reverent submission, right? Submission to God is a human thing. Reverencing God is a human job. And this is what Jesus did in this very, very human road that he walked. He battles in prayer. Prayer is a human thing, right? Prayer itself. Prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. Amazing how full of a human experience this is, right? Son though he was, walked in. He learns obedience from what he suffered. So Jesus learned obedience from suffering. Suffering is superhuman. And learning something through suffering is superhuman? That's not what I meant. Very human. Wait a minute, superhuman. We can think about that for anyways. Well. And then we have this once made perfect. There's this process that Jesus walked to being our perfect Savior. There's actually three verses in Hebrews that speak of Jesus being made perfect. Those are, if you want them, they're 2:10, this one here, and 7:28 as well. There's a process that Christ goes through to become our perfect Savior. That much is very clear in Hebrews. And that process, also very clear, is suffering. We can really feel that in verse 7 anyway, though, right? The suffering. There's like this work that Jesus has to do, this striving in prayer, for instance, right? He has to refresh himself and resolve to go to the cross. He has to repeatedly deny temptation. Temptation of what? To walk away from his calling, from his very difficult calling. Most commentators say that verse 7 is probably specifically referring to the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's also not specifically referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Like, it's during the days of his life on earth he was doing these things. Yes, of course, most in a very focused and painful way at Gethsemane, but we know that Christ was walking in prayer, in solitude and in prayer during the days of his life on earth. Fervent cries and tears. Disciplining himself for the purpose that would make him our perfect Savior. Learning obedience. What a thing to say, right? Learned, what is it specifically? Learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus has this, I just want to like pull that out a little bit because it can be a little awkward. Son though he was, right? Like again, the author of Hebrews feels the awkwardness a little bit, right? Like son of God though he was, he still learned obedience. Crazy, right? We don't just throw the God skin over Jesus and be like, well, of course. Right? No, we have to sit in this human struggle of his. We really got to feel it. It's so important to what we're about to learn in 4:14 to 16. Think about when Jesus was being arrested in the garden. You know that moment where he says, I am he, and they all fall down? That display of power in the book of John? Anyways, that's what happens. They say, I can't remember what they ask, but he's basically like, I am he, and everyone falls down. Just apparently at the power of his like word and presence, it's really quite striking. He could have walked away. Those glimpses of power show us that he had to exercise this crazy discipline not to use that power and go to the cross. It's incredible. It is amazing and inspiring, especially when the powerful humble themselves. And of course, Jesus is the most powerful, and he'd humbled himself to the greatest degree. It's just, it's the whole thing. He experienced the full gamut of power and humility. It's just in the time of that. Feel it. There's this moment in Luke chapter 4 where they get angry with Jesus and they take him to throw him off a cliff. And it says, but he walked through their midst. I wrote down the phrase. It says, walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Right? He could have done that at any time, the whole time. Right? But he disciplined himself. He spent time in prayer with God, and he learned obedience to this great and terrible role that he would have to walk through. Think about it again. And he knows it. He knows it. Listen to this phrase. When Peter rushes to defend Jesus in the garden, he says, put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels at any time. Jesus could have walked away from this, but he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. There's this persistence in self-denial, this exercising of obedience that Jesus had to do every day. And in the face of intensifying temptation and struggle, right? We know from his prayer in Gethsemane, this was not going to be pleasant, and he knew it. He asks God to take it away from him, even. This is what makes him our perfect Savior. Now, the word perfect can trip us up if we're thinking of moral perfection, that Jesus would have to be made perfect. But hopefully it's clear now that that's not the idea, right? Like, I can play a difficult piece on the guitar perfectly, right? But that doesn't mean I was sinning while I was learning it. It's not a moral perfection that we're talking about. So hopefully that's helpful if that's kind of difficult. Christ's role of becoming the source of eternal salvation was a process that came to perfection. Maybe this is helpful too. Unfinished work is not moral imperfection, but there is a perfection that comes with completing a task. Okay, so Jesus walked through human suffering, learned obedience. Again, the point is his human struggle qualifies him to fulfill the role of being our high priest and therefore our eternal salvation. Let's go read the conclusion. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He cannot be our empathetic high priest, our perfect Savior, if he does not walk through the fire of human weakness and suffering. Son though he was still tempted in every way, still subject to human weakness. Right? There's this temptation to put Jesus on a pedestal. Well, that sounds weird. Aren't we supposed to put him on a pedestal? Wait, bear with me. Hebrews is bringing Jesus down to earth because it lifts him even higher. Son though he was, right, powerful as he was, able as he was to be saved from death, he walks into it anyway. This makes him more powerful, not less. This shows greater control. It's so much more awe-inspiring when the powerful choose not to use their power for personal gain. We even get this implication in verse 7 that God could save him from death, right? Fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Let's back up to chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. I promised way back then that these would be verses we don't attend to now because they're explained much more fully down the road. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. These summarize and foreshadow exactly what we're talking about here in chapter 4, verse 14. So let's just read those and hear the same thing, right? Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Another theme we're not getting to today, but again is explored later in Hebrews, the atonement part. But again, verse 18, we hear that a very similar thing. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Right? So again, the humanness of Christ that qualifies him to be high priest. And it's this human sharing in our weakness and temptation that enables him to help us in our weakness and temptation. But again, even here, where the humanity of Christ is emphasized, it is not merely his humanness that qualifies him for the role. He has ascended into heaven. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is priest forever, right? He was tempted, yes, but yet he did not sin. Fully human in every way. You might say fully human the way humans were always meant to be. Yet he did not sin. He's the perfect high priest because he is the perfect go-between in his humanness, his utter humanness, and his Godhead. That makes him our perfect Savior. He has endured perfectly the sufferings of humanity, right? He learned obedience until there were nails in his hands. But now that he has ascended even into heaven, living forever at the Father's right hand, as it says in another place in Hebrews, interceding for us, representing us before God as the eternal high priest. And so he is the perfect go-between. 1 Timothy 2:5 lays it out like this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, or the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's take the instruction in these verses now. Verse 14, let's take the instruction to us. Verse 14, so since we have this human but perfect priest and savior, the instruction is, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's the phrase. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's the instruction we're given. And this, of course, is takes us back to the main theme of Hebrews once again, right? Above all, because Jesus is this great and perfect ultimate revelation of God, above all else, hold fast to faith in him. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We need to hang on to Jesus because he is our salvation, which is kind of a simple message, right? Jesus is the one and only, the perfect expression of God, so don't let go. There will be no clearer revelation. There will be no other salvation. Hold firmly to this, your faith, Jesus Christ. Just a quick reminder, the audience of this book was in danger of drifting away from Christ in some way, probably tempted back to go back to Judaism, and probably also because they were under pressure because of their new faith. There's some sort of persecution going on. You kind of get vibes of that, especially later in the book. Right? So again, this kind of like informs our reading of it a little bit. The believers that Hebrews was addressing were in a time of need. They were struggling to stay in the faith, dealing with persecution and pressure. So hold firmly to Jesus. Don't let go, he says, right? And verse 15, you know who else dealt with persecution and pressure to give up? Jesus gets it. Hold fast to faith in him. And so here's the key point. The key point is we are weak. We are weak. We are tempted. We are human. We have times of need. That's the phrase that ends our passage, right? In verse 16. But it's okay. Don't shrink back. Don't lose your faith. Jesus was weak. Jesus was tempted. He was human. And we can receive his strength in our time of need. Right? So our human weakness tempts us to shrink away. perhaps to wallow in guilt or just give up the battle. But of course we're weak. Of course we are tempted. Even Jesus was. In every way. Just as we are. Tempted in every way, just as we are. So don't shrink back. Don't drift away. Don't let suffering discourage you. Instead, be strong. Even now in verse 16, be confident. Jesus is the way. He is the way to God's throne of grace. But we have to approach. And so that's kind of our second major instruction here. Let us then approach. We have to approach. We have to actually get up and go to the throne of grace. And so, what is your time of need? What is your need? Have you approached God's throne of grace in it? That's the challenge here. Or have you shrunk back? Maybe you thought your problem doesn't matter to Jesus. It's too small. Maybe you think it's too big. Whatever it is, he gets it. He understands. Like this verse in Philippians that we all know so well. In every situation, that's what it starts with. In every situation, present your request to God through prayer and petition. Prayer and petition. Just like Jesus, right? And in your time of need. And of course, with confidence, knowing that Jesus has made it all possible, knowing he understands. Maybe a good picture of the confidence, let's just focus in on the confidence word for a second, is a child to their mom. Right? Mom doesn't think her daughter's small hurts and tears are unworthy of her comfort. And the child knows that. They know it. And there's this, it's kind of a different kind of confidence to think of a child with their mom. But isn't it? Isn't it a confident abandon? Whatever happened to me, mom's arms are there. Every time. They don't think twice about it. They never think twice about it. They just go, right? Because they know that confidence is there, that mom will comfort them. And so this verse, verse 16 here, allows us to bring anything to Jesus. I didn't really expect that when I was studying this. I feel like this sort of stuff gets a little too touchy-feely for my comfort zone, but I didn't really expect to really feel like the verse is saying bring anything to Jesus, but it is saying bring anything to Jesus, right? Because this verse rests on the complete human experience of Jesus. He knows every weakness. He knows every temptation. Come to Jesus. He knows it all. Nothing's going to surprise him. We can bring anything to Jesus. Whatever our need, whatever our time of need, whatever our need. What a good verse to memorize. Can you imagine if that came into your mind when you were going through something, right? Like if this verse comes in and reminds you, it would be a good application all on its own, I guess. Just keep this verse with you, memorize it. So come to Jesus, whatever your need, whatever your struggle, whatever your temptation, whatever your weakness, come to Jesus. Come to him for the first time, come back to him for the 10,000th time. He understands in your time of need. And so have you approached God's throne of grace? Have you gone to Jesus? Maybe you need the gentleness of Christ. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant or are going astray. And I want to testify. I actually said something like this a long time ago in this series, but I just want to testify this has been so true in my life. I can't always stand up here and testify that I feel something's been true in my life, right? Preaching the Word of God, and it hasn't always fully come real and known to you necessarily, right? Bits and pieces of it sometimes, but this is true in my life. Jesus has always been truly the approachable one in my faith, right? When I feel guilty or unworthy, frustrated, alone, angry, when I feel sad, mad at myself, I can go to the one who felt all of those human emotions. And this will be how we hold firmly to the faith we profess. One last short thought. Going confidently does not always mean going happily, right? The child who throws their arms around mom has this confident abandon. They know they have confidence that mom will comfort them, but there's still tears and wailings. gnashing of teeth, just kidding. The confidence is this assurance that he's there for you, right? Again, come back to verse 7. Maybe you need to pour out your heart to God like Jesus did, right? Like, you think Jesus didn't have confidence that the Father heard him? Of course he did. And yet, there were still fervent cries and tears, prayers and petitions. We obviously have not gone through a trial as severe as Christ's, and probably not even like what the church, Hebrews was writing to. But we go through trials that God appoints to us. And so have you poured out those cries and tears? Have you poured out those prayers and petitions? Do you go with this confident abandon to the one who walked it before you? Jesus does not stand aloof. He does not stand judgmental. He deals gently with our ignorance. He is gentle when we go astray. And so Jesus says to you, today and every day, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, teach us what it means to go to your Son. Teach us how. Bring us back again. Teach us how to pray. And grant us your mercy and grace in our time of need. I pray each one here today, myself included, I just pray that each one would know and bring our temptations, our struggles, our weaknesses to Jesus. So, of course, we pray in his holy name. Amen.